that's my granddaughter too. Oh, I love to hear that. You know, it's interesting when we become parents and we see our kids and the things that they do and they're learning, you know, and then, you know, we read the word and we see the relationship that the Lord desires to have with us. It's amazing how God uses those events and those things that we see in our kids to help us to understand the relationship that He desires with us and really the way we are with Him. I was thinking of something when Trina was talking about how little Abby was laser focused on whatever it was across the room, how it is that you know, she didn't care, but that, like, Trina was there to keep her safe, right? And I was thinking, the Lord always gets us there safely. And so if it's worth attaining, the Lord will get us there. And if it's something worth getting, I'm sure Trina or Isaac will help Evelyn get there. And the Lord is faithful like that, and He loves us in that way. If He knowing what is good for us, He'll bring us to that place. Tonight, speaking of bringing us to that good place, we're going to be in Job chapter 25. That's where we're going to start. We're going to start in Job chapter 25. And as we've been doing in the past, we're going to hear from one of Job's friends, and then we're going to hear Job respond to that friend. And it's no different this evening. We're going to hear from Bildad, and then we're going to hear Job's reply to Bildad. Heavenly Father, as we come to You this evening, we desire to hear from You. Lord, that the exchange between Bildad and Job, Lord, is Your word. Let us not forget that. Let us not look beyond that. Help us to understand that this is Scripture. This is divine. This is God-breathed. This is the word that we ought to take heed to, and Lord, that it may bring us wisdom, Lord, as we understand it, according to the power of Your Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that You would give us understanding. We are in desperate need, that You would help us at this very moment, that we would be focused, that we would not allow the distractions of our thoughts to derail us or take us into a different direction, but we would be focused upon Your word and how it is that You desire to minister to us this evening. And so, Father, I pray that You would bless our time together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin by reading. We're going to read the entire chapter of Job 25. It's all six verses. That's all it is. So Job 25, verse 1, says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'Dominion and fear are with God, and He makes peace in His high heaven. Is there any number to His armies? Upon whom does His light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?'" So, brief, right? It's only six verses. This is Bildad's final word to Job. And after Bildad, of course, as I said, Job will respond to Bildad. And so he gives a response, a summary defense, and then an appeal. And then after that, we'll hear from another friend who is younger than all of them. And his name is Elihu. He's the youngest of them all. And it's this young man by the name of Elihu who will bring the strongest rebuke to not only Job, but to his friends first, and then also Job, and he'll go on and on and on, and we'll see that, And but then that's not the end of it, because it's after Bildad addresses Job and addresses his friends that we then hear from God. And God sets everything straight. So as we come to a close, as far as the exchange between Job and his three friends, there's a shifting in what we have here in the book of Job. Remember what we've come from, where we're at now, and what we're going into now is something different after Bildad and Job's exchange. So beginning with these verses here, that is Bildad's address of Job, we see the greatness of God and the smallness of man. And that's obvious as we read those verses, those six verses. That is exactly what Bildad is doing, is he's expressing, he's illustrating, he's laying out before Job the greatness of God and the smallness of man. And how is it that Job can stand before a great God in the manner in which he has been in his response to not only Bildad, but also his two other friends? Now, in verses 3 through 6 again, or beginning in verse 2, it says, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" And we can all say, amen, right? You see, these statements Job had already agreed to. He had already agreed on these things. The greatness of God, oh, you didn't have to tell him anymore. But Bildad felt like he needed to. But it was brief. You know, the psalmist writes in Psalm 145:3, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." What Bildad was doing with Job is he was telling him by the things that he was saying. For instance, he says, is there any number to his armies? He is telling Job, hey, listen, God is undefeatable. He cannot be defeated. Remember that, Job. The questions in verse 4 serve to bring Job to an understanding of his sinfulness before God. Verse 4 says, "How then can man be in the right before God?" And Job would say, "Amen, I understand that. I agree with you, Bildad." But Bildad again wanted to bring to the attention of Job that he would come to an understanding of his sinfulness before a holy and righteous God, who is God Almighty. Again, these are not statements that Job would disagree with. Who can be right before God? And we can all say no one, right? Romans 3:10 says, "None is righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, we know this. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so again, these things were nothing new. When we consider God, and in our time of prayer, perhaps these verses should come to mind. These six verses, along with perhaps Romans 3:10, along with Romans 3:23, that we may come to the Lord with absolute humility and meekness before him, not trusting in our own strength, but trusting and relying upon his strength, his power, that he is God. We have nothing to offer. We come empty. We come absolutely weak before a holy and mighty God, that we may agree, "We are desperate for you, God. We have nothing to offer that's of any value whatsoever." That is a good place to start. in our time of prayer. That is a good place to start at the beginning of the day. I have nothing to bring you. I have my knowledge and my wisdom is absolutely nothing before you. I have fallen. I have fallen short. With Job, there was absolutely no debate. He wasn't going to debate Bildad on this statement, these statements that he was making. He said, "Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes." God, even God's creation does not compare to his glory. It may be a reflection of his glory. You may look at creation and be in awe. Wonderful, I'm in God's creation. It doesn't compare to the glory that awaits us. It falls short of fully reflecting his glory. I know there are many people who worship creation. We are to be good stewards of creation, but we are not to worship creation. There's a difference. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm. Listen, yes, God loves us with an everlasting love. He didn't send his son to die for the trees or for the grass or for the fields or for the cattle. He sent his son to die for you and I, who are made in his image. And yet at the same time, we can say amen. We understand. In fact, if you consider Bildad, if you consider his other two friends, it's interesting how maggots are seemingly telling another maggot that he is a maggot before the great and almighty God. That's it. We are on level ground when it comes to our place, our position before God. It's one maggot telling another maggot, you know, worms. Hey, listen, there's a Savior, and he is our everything. He's our answer. He's our hope. He's our salvation. Let us all run to him, for we are in desperate need of Jesus Christ. But that's, in a sense, what Bildad was telling Job. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And yet, as we ponder that, as we think about that, we can quickly go to John 3:16 and say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Who is man that you'd be mindful of him? And the son of man that you would care for him? Oh, he loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son to die in our place, to pay for our sins, to atone for our iniquities, that we may, through faith in Jesus Christ, be reconciled unto the Father. C.S. Lewis said this, quote, "Though our feelings come and go, God's love for us does not," close quote. And so with that, Bildad's final words were nothing new to Job. We know that. We've gone back and forth, and not anything that Job would oppose. So now we have Job's response, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 26. "Then Job answered and said, 'How you have helped him who has no power. how you have saved the arm that has no strength, how you have counseled him who has no wisdom, and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you? So Job begins this way. He's responding to Bildad, but beginning to make his defense. This initially, in this portion of this chapter in his address, it is not to all three friends. It is specifically to Bildad that he's addressing these words to. And at this point, basically, you can see by his tone that Job has had enough. He is scornful of Bildad. Listen, I'm sure you're familiar with this. And I say this to all of you with probably full knowledge that this is possible. You've probably seen this, experienced this, perhaps even yourself. That the humblest of people can be brought to a point of contemptuous response. There was only one who perfectly held his composure and responded with a perfect righteous anger when it was applicable, and at other times, knowing with perfect knowledge, with perfect wisdom, that there was no response at all that was necessary. Perfect in every way, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You know, if we look to Moses, who is revered, right? He was not that. He lost his entrance into the promised land because he did not respond to the people as God had called him to. In Numbers chapter 20, just as a reminder, in verse 8 it says, "Take the staff and assemble." This is God speaking to Moses. He says, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water." Tell the rock. "So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. He says, take the staff, but remember, he said, tell the rock, right? Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff, not once, but twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." The consequences. There was another time that Moses actually asked the Lord to just take his life. If this is the way it was going to be leading the people, then he said, just take my life. But in this particular situation, Moses was so fed up. If you read through the book of Numbers, you know, I've encouraged you guys to read as much as you can through an entire book or a letter, if you can, in one sitting. You can kind of peruse it and go through and read the main areas, sections of the books, and get a good idea. As I did that with Numbers, you can see over and over and over how it is that the sons of Korah, the children of Israel, Aaron and Miriam, they all complained and murmured, spoke against Moses over and over and over and over again. And yet, he was the man that God had called to lead them out of Egypt. He's a man who God had called to lead them. Their murmuring and their complaining and their opposition of him proved nothing about God's calling on Moses. And yet, as I read through, I thought, man, talk about bringing him to a place of just provoking this kind of a response. And God referred to Moses as the meekest of all men. May we look back at those things and learn from it, that we may not repeat those things today, that it may serve us as wisdom to walk uprightly before the Lord. You know, Job's friends, as we focus back on specifically this story here, Job's friends were so preoccupied with being right that they lost sight of actually helping Job out in his time of need. And they provoked Job. And Job responded, "Oh, how you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength." These aren't questions. There's an exclamation point at the end of both of those statements. "How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge." Oh, you've done all these things. You see, Job's friends offered plenty of criticism and no real compassion. They weren't attempting to understand and offer themselves, but rather insisted on pointing out general truth. Just general. Remember, in the whole time that Job's friends were rebuking Job, there was not one specific accusation against Job. These were general truths that they were telling Job. You must be guilty of one of them. But all of these things were misapplied and unfounded as it pertained to Job specifically. And Job is thinking, if you've done this with me, I wonder how many other people you've done this with. Misapplied criticism, dogmatic in your position. All you've shown is bad judgment. Soon enough, their reputation will precede them wherever they go. And that's what happens. If that's what you do over and over and over again, what happens is that will precede you. You ask anyone who knows you, what will happen is, "Oh yeah, I know them to be that way. I know him to be that way. I know her to be that way." And so that's what Job was saying. I wonder how many other people perhaps you've done this with. "With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out of you?" Listen, many people are the same way today. There's no real wisdom in what they were doing, or, you know, no real wisdom in what Job's friends were doing, and no real wisdom in what people do today when they act the same way. Full of knowledge and yet grossly lacking in wisdom. Full of knowledge yet grossly lacking in wisdom. Knowing the word of God, but falling way short in its application. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." J.I. Packer said this, quote, "Not till we have become humble and teachable, standing in awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, acknowledging our own littleness, distrusting our own thoughts, and willing to have our minds turned upside down, can divine wisdom become ours." Close quote. verse 5 as he continues. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job, as he continues, lays out his understanding of God's greatness. If his friends thought that perhaps Job didn't understand the greatness of God, there's no question whatsoever after this. They shouldn't be wondering if he knew the greatness of God. Job understands that God, in what he spoke, knew God's omnipresence and his omniscience. That he is present in all places at all times. And he's omniscient. He has perfect knowledge. He possesses all knowledge. Nothing escapes God. He is everywhere. Psalm 139:8-9 says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hands shall hold me. There is no place hidden from God. We know, according to Hebrews 4:13, it says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Job also understood that the earth was not resting on the backs of elephants, bulls, or perhaps turtles. No, it was held by the power of God, seemingly suspended. And yet we know that the foundations were built by God as he spoke them into existence. Job also communicated, knowing that God stretches, he binds up, he covers, he spreads, he has inscribed a circle and set a boundary between light and darkness. The greatness of God. Job understood that God created. Job understood that God established boundaries. And Job knew that when God created the earth, he created it round, the circle. Verse 12 again, it says, by his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. You know, in Mark 4:39, when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples, and they were taken on water, and there was a great storm. It says in Mark 4:39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Why? Because he is the Son of God who has the power over the elements, over creation. Spoke. And so it was. Peace, be still. God has power over the elements, over nature, over creation. We also see there in those two verses a reference to the serpent of old. According to Genesis 3:15, And jot that down, Genesis 3:15. Also Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. The serpent of old, Satan, defeated by God. In Psalm 89, verses 8 through 10, it says, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Again, a reference to the power of God and his authority over all creation. And in the same section, he refers to Rahab. Now, this reference to Rahab is a reference to pride, or the proud one, which we know Satan to be. The proud one who exalts himself, how he wanted to be like God, according to Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. You know, Elmer B. Smick said this, quote, a study of the Old Testament names for the well-known Canaanite mythological sea monsters like Rahab shows how purposefully the Old Testament authors used the language to enrich their own poetic conceptions of the supremacy of the one and only true God. And so it was known, Rahab is the proud one, making reference to Satan, who raised himself up, wanted to be like God, and yet we know that he at some point will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. And so, God was giving wisdom to Job, and Job understood, and he said this as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Again, we can reference Genesis 3:15 and Revelation 12:9 and Isaiah chapter 14, as we know Satan to be the serpent or the proud one. According to verse 14, this description of God didn't come close to giving a complete description of God. Verse 14 says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? And so Job understood, hey, listen, this is the outskirts. This is, doesn't even come close to giving a full description of God. God's voice, even though it can be a whisper, it can be understood. And soon enough, it will thunder. And at times, his voice does thunder. But even in his description, what he was giving, describing how mighty God is, the greatness of God, he wasn't even coming close to scratching the surface of that description, the fullness of it. But then he continues, verse 1 of chapter 27, and Job again took up his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. And so as Job continues, he paused for a moment. Bildad did not respond to what he said. And since no response came, he continued. And Job is telling Bildad, I am holding to my integrity. I will be careful not to be presumptuous. I will acknowledge God's sovereignty and be careful about his place, or my place before God. I will take great care to make sure I tread carefully. But at the same time, I will hold to my integrity. Job's soul was vexed. God may have chosen to desert him. God may have denied Job justice, and Job knew that God was sovereign to do those things. And yet at the same time, he knew that he was not speaking falsehood and saying that he maintained his righteous integrity before God. Job may be complaining, but he made sure, he was very careful not to speak blasphemies against God. And Job was also saying that he would not allow himself to agree with his friends. At the same time, he's like, there's no way that I'm going to bring myself to agreeing with you. God can do whatever he wants, but these guys, Job knew, were wrong. And we know that to be true, right? Again, general truths, but these guys were absolutely wrong. God will set the record straight. We know that according to chapter 1, that they were wrong in everything that they were applying to Job. It's something good to take note of, though. That Job, he knew that before God, there wasn't anything that was an unconfessed sin. He knew that he was a man who fell short. And at the same time, he knew there's nothing ongoing in my life that I know of that I can point to that this would therefore cause or bring me to the consequences of everything that's happened to me. He didn't know. As it pertains to New Testament believers, and then considering the world today, we ought to know and discern what it is to speak truth, to proclaim the gospel, and be aware of the opposition and the persecution that we will encounter as it should be expected. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 20, it says, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." That is the one who is a genuine believer, one who understands and walks this out. It is good to take note. We also ought to know God's sovereignty. We as New Testament believers, we ought to acknowledge. We ought to walk in. Understand that God is sovereign in that no matter what we experience, again, no matter what we experience, God is good. God is good. And so just because Job is experiencing these things, this doesn't automatically mean that it is because he is guilty of some sin that he has these things happening to him. And yet, even though these things are happening to him, God is good. And God is perfect in all his ways. Listen, this is something that we need to come to understand. And if we can't fully understand this, we need to know that this is true. If we don't, then you're going to be confronted with something so difficult, so painful, that you're going to get angry with a God who in your heart you're saying is not good. He is good. He is perfect in all of his ways, no matter what we are experiencing in our own lives. Job knew this very well. And that's what he was expressing. That's what he was communicating to Bildad. Verse 7, as we continue, says, "Let my enemy be as wicked as the wicked, And let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off? When God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? And so Job continues, he's addressing them in a very strong way. Listen, one of the Ten Commandments in Exodus says this, Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Period. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And this is what Job was saying that they were guilty of doing. You are bearing false witness against your neighbor. You have not even sought to understand. Your words are without wisdom. Unrighteous and godless is what they were acting like. Now we think that everyone's cries are heard. Everyone's prayers are heard. God does not hear everyone's prayers. There is sin that hinders our prayers for the believers. For the unbelievers, they're not privy to the throne room of grace. Their Savior, there is no Savior. There is no entrance into that place. There's no access to the Father for them. But the world will say, and perhaps you've said it yourself, the Lord hears all our prayers, all of your prayers, everyone's prayers. That is not true. And so Job was stating something that they know is true. God will not hear the cry of the godless or the hypocrite. The unrighteous is vain, self-centered, taking counsel of self and demonstrating a lack of understanding. And this is what his friends were expressing. That's the way they were coming across. Job said that he desired that his accuser be treated as the wicked, the unrighteous, the godless. Their hope is useless, and God does not hear their cry when they get into trouble. This was a common knowledge then. It should be common knowledge today among believers. And Job brought this to their attention, that they knew this was true, and asked why it was that they have become like this. Why have you become like this? Acting with complete nonsense. And we know this to be true. It's because of deception. They were fooled, actually taking counsel from themselves, their own hearts, not from God. And he continues with a description of the portion of the wicked man. Verse 13 says, this is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. Those who survive him, the pestilence buries, and his widows do not weep. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moss, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hands at him and hisses at him from its place. Judgment is certain for the wicked man. But it's interesting in that what he spoke described Job. That is his situation. It looks like judgment. So therefore, someone could be fooled, like the three friends, into thinking you're being judged. Something is wrong. And yet they couldn't pinpoint it. They couldn't bring an accurate accusation against Job. For Job, it wasn't judgment. We've gone through this in past sections. But Job is agreeing that this is God's righteous judgment on the wicked. It's a loss. Everything's a loss. And then he continues with man's pursuit after material things. In chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Surely there is a mine of silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eyes has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle. And the thing that is hidden, he brings out to light." Man's pursuit after material things. Man goes to great lengths to find precious metals. We'll put light where it is dark in order to see and find, cut out and process. This is what all of this is referring to. They're even willing to endanger their own lives to attain what is considered precious and valuable. They'll go into places no animal has known or can see, and will cut through rock, even overturn mountains, carve through them, bury deep, stop the flow of water completely in order to find that which is hidden. There is not much that man won't do to find and gather earthly treasure. We see that. History has proven it. That which is of most value to man. But what is of most value to man? Is it those things? Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Proverbs 16:16 says, "How much better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." And yet, as we consider this diligence that man gives himself to finding, processing, and accumulating treasures of the earth, this can serve as a picture of man's inclination toward that which is of value. To discern it and desire it, as God has made it available, but without to know what is of greatest value, and to be diligent instead to desire and pursue that. And that's where Job is getting to. Wisdom. Wisdom. Verse 12, as he continues, says, "But where shall wisdom be found, and where is a place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It is not in me,' and the sea says, 'It is not within me.' It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Wisdom. People have searched for it on mountain peaks, in the valleys, hidden in places, in the places where it has been hidden in monasteries. These are things of value. Wisdom, right? In monasteries, in solitude, with sages of the world, in philosophical discussions, in personal experience, and yet it cannot be found in the land of the living. Searching, looking for it. Remember this, wisdom cannot be found in the land of the living. So quit looking for it in the land of the living. Nothing compares to the value of wisdom. We know that it's invaluable. In other words, it cannot be bought with anything that we can offer here on earth. Although we have all the gold in the world, all the silver in the world, it cannot be purchased for any amount of money, price, gold, nothing. So where does wisdom come from? Job knew. Verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and stretched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. I've heard it said that wisdom can be attained by observation and experience. But it cannot. I say that with absolute certainty. It cannot be obtained, held, known simply by observation and experience. Why? Because we can err in our conclusion to both observation and experience. If your interpretation of observation and your interpretation of experiences differ from God's truth, his wisdom, then I don't want anything of it. I couldn't care less about how much wisdom you have because of your experience if it doesn't align with God's word. There are so many people who are philosophical, who bring forth the wisdom of the world, the knowledge of the world. It's no wisdom in comparison to God's wisdom. It's nothing compared to God's wisdom. It's not even wisdom at all. And yet there are so many books that are written and purchased, and people hold to those things as if that were absolute wisdom. It's not. Not at all. I don't care if it comes from old or young. There are those who are old who have no godly wisdom whatsoever. They have just a bunch of experience, and they have no idea how to interpret all of those things in light of God's word. You got to be careful. You got to be careful who you're listening to. People may sound so philosophical, so like they have so much knowledge, but yet if it's misapplied, if they don't understand how to handle it according to God's word, I don't want any part of it. God alone is the possessor of wisdom, and only from heaven can we attain it. It only comes from him. Do you believe that? Again, James 1:5. I know I said it earlier, but It says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. All wisdom comes from God. It doesn't come from man. And Job knew this. He knew that wisdom comes from God and that he and his friends were in desperate need of God's wisdom. G. Campbell Morgan said this, quote, "This is indeed at once our confidence and our comfort. God understandeth. The things that perplex us do not perplex him. The mysteries by which we are surrounded are no mysteries to him." Close quote. G. Campbell Morgan was saying, this should be our confidence and our comfort. God understands. So look to him. What perplexes you? Nothing perplexes him. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing causes him to scratch his head and say, well, I don't know. He knows all things. There's nothing that is hidden from him. The wisdom and power God has displayed in his creation should give us a clear understanding of the origin of wisdom, so that we would seek from where wisdom comes, from the creator of the universe. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We look to God. Again, verse 28 says, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. The conclusion to Job's address, his response to Bildad, is the same conclusion as I thought of it that Solomon had at the end of Ecclesiastes. He said, the end of man is to fear God and obey his commandments, according to Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. When a person desires to be right with God by turning to him in faith, this is wisdom. This is the beginning of wisdom, to fear God. I want to be right with God. The other morning I was speaking with a young man who said, I don't know what happened. I was an atheist. I'm not an atheist right now. He says, I don't know what happened. He says, but now I want to know God. And so I'm reading scripture. We had a great conversation. I said, keep reading. Because the Bible says, as you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. If you seek him, he will be found. Look to the word. Ask the Lord to reveal himself to you. Keep coming and hearing the gospel. The beginning of wisdom is this, to fear God. When a person desires to be right with God by turning to him in faith, and then at the same time, at the same moment has a desire to turn away from evil, then they are learning what true wisdom is, the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So it results in that. His praise continues forever. This was Job's conclusion to his response to Bildad with those words. Matthew 16:26 says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? We have nothing to offer in return for our soul. It's been done, paid for in full by Jesus Christ on the cross. So therefore, he calls upon all of us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him, to live a life of repentance, surrendering to him, knowing that he is good regardless of what we're going through. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Revere him. Honor him. Walk with him. He is good. He is perfect in all of his ways. The beginning of wisdom we will find at the end of ourselves. And we will begin our journey with the Lord to surrender our lives, our wills to Jesus, and let him lead us in his wisdom according to his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. May that be you and I as his people. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us. Lord, we realize that we deserve nothing, and yet you gave us salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we are but maggots, worms. Lord, we are in desperate need of you. And so we thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us, the grace that you have poured out upon us. Lord, help us to not pursue just knowledge, Lord, for the sake of having knowledge, Lord, but help us to know your wisdom, to understand your word, that we may rightly apply it to honor and bless you. And so, Father, once again, we surrender our lives completely to you. We ask your blessing, Father, and that you would crown us with wisdom. You would fill us with your Spirit afresh and help us to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, to bless you and honor you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.